those things. We love thee so much. We ask all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
It's a great and wonderful joy to be with you this morning. I trust that you're praying for me. I found out the same time y'all did, but
got to be instant.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I'll tell you, Brother Luke has prepared me this for years.
He did me too.
So, he told me be prepared, and if you're not, shame on you. So it's a special day to me as well. I usually don't hold too many days higher than others. I think they're all gifts from the Lord. I think each day that we can draw breath, each day that we can praise Him is a special day. 1 year ago, the church at Mount Gilead, Primitive Baptist Church in Smithdale, Mississippi, voted to liberate me. 1 year ago today. And it has been a wonderful journey so far. And the blessings and the prayers and the love that I felt from churches all across the South, really, and the love that I felt here has just been a wonderful gift. And I'm thankful to the Lord for that and for you. And I pray that He be with me and with us in the time that I stand before you. This morning, if you'd like to turn with me, I'd like to go to John chapter 3. Something that's been on my mind since about Wednesday. Something I've tried to meditate upon and tried to gather my few small loaves and fishes that the Lord might break it the next time I stand before His people. In John chapter 3, we have one of the most quoted verses of all the Bible and one of the most misunderstood verses of all the Bible, only because more people know it. But if it be the Lord's will and He be with me, I would like to look at the first part of John. In the first part of John chapter 3, it said, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, and for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, as a little bit of prep work, a little bit of foundation, if I may lay, one of the things that's helped me out mostly, in studying the Bible, especially the words of Christ, is to understand that Christ is perfect. He never misspoke a word. He never used one word when another one would have been better, as I do myself often. But each word He says is perfect. It's perfect for the time. It's the perfect placement. It's delivered in the perfect way. So when we look at the words, especially now, we have to rightly divide. I'll ask you this, and I don't mean to raise eyebrows or to trip you up or anything, but if I ask you, are there lies in the Bible? Well, you've got to be careful how you answer that. The Bible is truth. We know it's the divinely inspired Word of God. It's providentially preserved for His children. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But are there lies in the Bible? We find that the devil says, when talking to Eve, says, you know, you shall not surely die if you eat that fruit. Well, is that a lie or the truth? We must rightly divide, as it says. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. So when we look at things like that, we must say that that is a true account of a lie that the devil told. So we must be careful. We must be rightly divided. We must be studiers, meditators upon the word of God. But when we read it out throughout the whole Testament, Job is another one, and I don't want to go into any examples in there, but we know that Job's three miserable comforters said some things that sounded pretty good, but in fact weren't true. So we have true accounts of a lie. But the solid, the good thing about the words of Jesus is we know that it's the truth. It's the true account. What he says is truth, and it's the true account of what he said. So we can take comfort that we don't have to divide whether he was right or wrong, if you will. But when Jesus says this, and I've looked at this, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I've wondered, I said, why would he say that? Why does he start with that? Nicodemus was part of the Jews. He was part of the Sanhedrin court, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And he was around a bunch of other Israelites or Jews that were not born-again children of God, if I can say that with some assurity. He was not around lovers of God. And he says, we know that thou art a master come from heaven. We know that thou art a teacher. We know that thou art come from God. And Jesus says, no man can know me. No man can see the kingdom except a man be born again. In verse 4, he says, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, Jesus answered, verily, verily, excuse me, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born again of the Spirit. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is that it's not of works, it's not of knowledge, it's not of anything that man does that allows you to see the kingdom of God, but it's the effectual calling from death unto life. And we know from Paul's account in Acts that is a direct line. There's no mediator in that. Well, if you want to say mediator, the mediator Christ, the man Christ Jesus. But there's no man in between Christ and us. That is a direct line. Just as when he said, let there be light, he didn't have to have someone preach the light into existence. When God said, let there be stars in the sky, let there be these things in the beginning of a creation, he didn't need a second person to cause that to happen. He said it, and it was. Just as when he breathes us, brings us from death into life, when he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, there's no man that's in the middle of that that needs to facilitate that. That is all done by the direct work of God. And in verse 9, he says, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, thou art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have not, that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And this is the verse I want to get to. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then the very next verse, you see the one that you see on all the billboards, that you see on the pamphlets for different denominations. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All you got to do is believe on him and then you're saved to heaven. When they look at that, they forget all this stuff that the Lord said before. The Lord was building to something. But I want to look at that serpent that Moses lifted up. Now, I won't turn for time's sake, but it's in Numbers 21, verse 8. It's a little short section. If you want to turn to later and read it, you can. But the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they sinned against God. They started to doubt. They started to murmur and complain. And the Lord sent fiery serpents. Now, I personally, and I've read some commentary, I think that's venomous serpents. I don't think they were breathing fire. But they sent fiery serpents among them, and several died. And when they repented, they come to Moses and said, "We have sinned." He said, "Please ask the Lord to take these serpents away from us." And Moses beseeches God, talks to God, and God says, "Make a serpent out of brass, put it on a stick, raise it up, and whoever looks on that will be, if they get bitten by a snake, one of these fiery serpents, if they look upon that, they'll be healed." When I first read this, or one of the first times I considered it when I read it, I said, "That is so odd. Why is Christ saying, I'm going to be like a serpent on a stick? Why would he pick something more beautiful? Why wouldn't it be a lamb on a stick? You know, oh, that would be a better picture, right?" Every word of Christ is perfect. There's a reason for this. There's a reason why it's a serpent. It's a brass serpent. You know, we can over-spiritualize Old Testament things, and I think that's something that we should guard against. Sonny Piles, you say, tells spiritual lies and has no spiritual eyes. But there is meaning in this. You can look at the New Testament and how Christ himself uses the Old Testament and say, "That is pointing to me. The rock was pointing to me. The lamb's pointing to me. The Passover's pointing to me." So we look at these things. Why was he described here? Why does Christ himself say, "I'm going to be as this fiery serpent"? And I pray that this is correct. I pray that this is sound. And I pray this is of some good to you. We are yet in our sins. Our body is. Now, there's something inside of this incorruptible, that's heaven ready, heaven bound right now. But because we die, we have proof that sin's still in the world. We have power over that through the new birth. We have dominion. He's made us kings and priests unto God. One thing about a king is he has dominion over his area, his rule. We have dominion over our own body because Christ has given us dominion. He's given us power to overcome the sin that's within us. But we live with sin every day. Paul would say, "The thing that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." He said, "The good that I would, that I do not. The good that I would not, or the evil which I would not, that I do." There's a struggle. He ends that seventh chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There's sin within us, in our bodies, that we deal with every day. But we have the great and precious promise that Christ was made to be sin for us. That he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was separate from sinners. He wasn't a sinner. But he was made like unto his brother, a little lower than the angels, that he could suffer death for his people. And he accomplished that to the fullest, to the 100%. There's not one that will perish that the Lord loved. Because the Lord said, "Who shall pluck him out of his hand?" He said, "All the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So why is he made a fiery serpent? We know he was put on a cross, that he bore our sins on that cross. I think sometimes when we get to doubting and complaining, sometimes when we let our sinful nature get the better of us, when we don't reign as good kings and keep sin under subjection, I think sometimes we can let that sin bear its ugly head. I think that fiery serpent can bite us. I think it can get the better of us. But I also think that the Lord, not only did he come and do the work, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He told us about it. I think, theoretically, and I try not to use that too much, that he could have come, accomplished the work, left, and we'd still be in heaven one day, but we wouldn't know nothing about it. Now, because of his promises and the things that he's promised, yes, he gave it to us. He gave us the knowledge. Because he loved us so much, not only did he save us, he told us about it. But sometimes when that sin overtakes us, sometimes when we stray, if you will, when we start to murmur and complain, we can get bitten by one of those fiery serpents. We can get bitten by our sins. But we can always look to him. We can remember that he took that sin. He was made to be sin for our sin. He was made to endure the wrath of Almighty God for eternity in time, without mixture, without dilution. He suffered for each and every one of those sins. And though we might still have the snake wound, sometimes we might still have the bite marks, we can look on them and be saved through that. That's not an eternal salvation. That's been accomplished. It's been accomplished through promise since before the foundation of the world. It's been accomplished in legally, I guess you could say, from the cross. When he offered himself to God and God accepted that sacrifice. The world will tell you he offers himself to you. He never offered himself to us. He offered himself to God for us. We're beneficiaries, we're not participants. But he was made to be sin because of our disobedience. He was made to be sin because of our inadequacy, for our weakness. And we can look upon that, and though we might still have bite marks from our sin, we know he was made to be that sin for us, that he endured that for us. And I'll read this very next verse, and I'll get down, brother. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I trust that I've laid enough foundation that that has a different ring to it. I've believed in some people that have let me down. I believed in bosses or different family members or anyone at times. You trust someone's going to do their job and they don't do it. What this is saying is we can believe in Christ all we want and hope will not make us ashamed. He's done the work. If we're believing on him, we're not going to perish. I'll leave this one little thing. At first, I said, why did he use the word world? It would have made it so much easier if he had just used elect. You wouldn't see that on a single billboard. So, for God so loved his elect. Well, that'd be like Romans 9. They'd just skip over that when they got to it. But the Lord gave me a little bit of light. The Lord gave me some mercy. He was talking to a Jew. He was talking to Nicodemus, one of the head Jews. And he's telling Nicodemus, I'll put it this way, if he'd have said, for God so loved his elect, Nicodemus would have went, yeah, that's us. Abraham's. He said, God so loved his people. Well, yeah, we're the chosen people, right? Said it throughout the whole Old Testament. What he's telling Nicodemus is God so loved a world of people, and it's not just the Jews.
That's
he loved a world of people. And it's not just you. The wind bloweth wheresoever it listeth. He's been lifted up that we have somewhere to hope for and to look for consolation. And it's not just to y'all, it's to everyone. Everyone whom the Lord loves and quickens again has this opportunity. Has the ability that though they might be bitten by their sin, they have a place that they can look for hope. And that's what he's telling them. That if you believe, happy are you. You're not going to be ashamed in that. We'll never be ashamed. Well, but back up. In the end, we won't be ashamed of what we've believed in. If we believed in the right thing. We're not going to get to the end and we're going to say, well, you know, he died for X amount and you were just the last one in line, so you didn't get the meal. Each and every one. Each and every one he died for. Each and every one he's chosen. Each and every one that believes on him. They're secure in eternity. I don't want to turn to it, but Nicodemus has two other places that he's mentioned. John 7, verse 50, I believe. And again in John chapter 19. I think in John 7, Nicodemus gets a little bit of realization of what the Lord told him. He says, We believe that thou art come from God. And he said, no, not everybody. You can't just do that on your own. And in John 7, they're talking. He says, you know, shall we judge a man before we hear him? And they said, and they don't go, well, you're right. You know, let's get him up here and we'll talk to him. No, they said, are you from Galilee too? They start pushing him down. I think he got a little bit of realization what the Lord was telling him. And then again, in John chapter 19, we see him anointing the body of the Lord. Not everybody's going to believe the report. Not everybody's children of God. But to those who believe, we have great and precious promises that no matter what we do in our lives, when we fail, when we backslide, we have a place to look. We have hope. Against all hope, we have hope in him who has done everything for us. May the Lord bless you in my prayer.
Very much appreciate that, which has gone before. One of the things that helps clear up a lot of error in John 3:16 is if somebody understands whether it's an invitation they're looking at or a declaration that's being spoken of. Some of the Bible is written as an invitation and some of it's written as a declaration, and there's nothing in John chapter 3 where in Christ's conversation with Nicodemus that seems very inviting to me. It's all declaring of what the Lord has done and how things truly are. The other thing in John chapter 3 that stings me every time I go by it is that I hope and trust that I will not be like Nicodemus and the Lord look at me and say, art thou a master in Israel and knewest not these things? These are things that so many of God's people don't understand, and he said, if you're going to be a master, you got to know these things. You got to understand these things. And the last thing I'll say before moving on, I've thought about this, Brother David, and I don't have an answer, and I never asked him about it while he was alive. But I sure would like to know what it would look like in Numbers 21 had Alfred Cawthorn been there. Wonder how many snakes he'd have ripped apart before one finally bit him. I don't know the answer to that question, and I'm glad I don't, but he wouldn't have been running from them. He'd have been amongst them trying to say, I'll save you, I'll do what I can, and he'd have been pulling them apart. But anyway, all levity aside, I very much appreciate all that's gone before this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. I'd like to read a passage in your hearing. This has been on my mind for many weeks, and about the only way I know how to get something off my mind is just to preach it out. In Luke chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 36. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman it is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. I do not have time to or inclination to go through this entire passage and try to flesh out everything that's here. But there's a few things in this passage that I'd like to dwell on this morning that are very relevant for us today. To begin with, the setting for this is very interesting. Jesus is visiting with somebody that in a place that would be thought of as uncommon. I mean, I know Simon does not avail himself the best in this story, but Simon was a Pharisee who did invite him to his house for supper. Not all the Jews would have done that. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, the first time he came by night. The reason he came by night, I believe, is he didn't want anybody to see him talking to him. Now in John chapter 7, he's a little more open, and in John 19, he's even more open and bold. But here's Simon saying, Master, come and dine at my house. That was not common. That was not usual for a Pharisee to do. So Simon's not, in my opinion, a super bad guy. He is, as I believe as the story shows, one of God's people whom God has loved. But something happens that was also unusual. I cannot imagine what the woman thought as she approached Simon's door. I cannot imagine what Simon thought when she walked through the door. This woman had not been to Simon's house before, I don't believe, and her status of life was known in the city. She was a woman of ill repute, known to be a sinner. She's not going to be coming through Simon's door on a normal basis, and I can't imagine the fears she may have had, and I can't imagine the shock that may have been had in that room. The only person who was not shocked, surprised, or afraid is the one that she came to see. Amen. And when she came to see him, I want you to notice that she came to Jesus not on her terms, but on his. It was not her desire to have a conversation with him. It was not her desire to ask him questions and him give her answers. It would be natural, I think, that if we knew that Jesus was coming to our house this afternoon, that we would all rush home. We would clean everything from the carpets to the floors to the toilets to the fan blades, and spring cleaning would be happening in November. I mean, that's just what would be going on. For those of us who are preachers, we'd be like, all right, let me get my list of questions together. And just we'd have it all ready to go, ready to see him, to see how beautiful our home is, how clean it is, and for us to ask questions that have been plaguing us for years that we need to know the answer to. This woman never spoke to Jesus, according to this record. She starts by just standing behind him, crying. I can imagine from her place that she feels like she's not worthy to be in his presence. She's not worthy to be with him. But she has a love for him that she wants to do something. And notice what she does. She washes his feet with her tears. She wipes his feet dry with her hair. And then she has this box of ointment, an alabaster box of ointment that a similar experience to this, not the same one, but similar in John chapter 12, Mary does something similar, and she has an alabaster box of ointment that she breaks over his head. And I know from at least the story in John chapter 12 that that was worth about a year's worth of wages. I'm just going to assume that right here this is a year's worth of wages that this woman has brought with her. Those three things that she does, I think, are very relevant for us today. And then what she sees, I believe, is also very relevant for us today. Let's start by what she does beginning. She's standing there crying, and she then is at his feet, washing his feet with her tears. One of the highest expressions that we have in our emotion, in our life, is either crying, laughter, or anger. Those are the three biggest things that come out in our expression of what we think and who we are. If you allow me to say it this way, this woman's soul is coming forth in full expression. Now, I don't know what boot size Jesus wore. I have no idea. But even if he had a small foot, and I believe his foot was about average, just like everything else about him physically, he didn't stand out in a crowd. But even with an average foot, how many tears would it take to wash somebody's feet with those tears? Friends, this is a lot of expression coming out. Remember what Jesus says, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy might. Friends, this woman is not holding anything back. She is already in a place where there could be embarrassment. She's already in a place where there could be some fear. And yet she has her full expression coming forth because this man means this much to her. When it comes to who we are, friends, who we are should be secondary to what he means to us. This woman is known to be a sinner. Friends, we're known to be sinners. And one day if you come to my funeral, you'll know I'm a sinner because there's my body lying dead. We're known to be that way. Our sins sometimes are on display. Sometimes our sins are open beforehand, going to judgment. But in spite of all that, in spite of who we are, if we can be at his feet, giving him our expression, giving him our full soul on display, friends, I'm going to tell you something. It means something to Jesus. He's going to tell Simon, this was common courtesy that you didn't even give, and this woman gave me that much and more because you could have washed my feet with water, and that was courtesy in that day when you had a guest, but this woman has washed my feet with her tears. Her soul comes out on full display. And if that's not enough for her to lay at Jesus' feet is the expression of her soul, she lays something else that's very precious at his feet, and that's her hair. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that even nature declares that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Why? Because he's supposed to be in the image and the glory of God. But for a woman whose covering is seen, her glory and her covering is her hair. I mean, it says it's a covering and it's a glory. What is this woman doing? She's laying her covering and her glory at the very feet of Jesus. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. It doesn't matter how good of things you think you've done. The glory that we have should be laid at the feet of Jesus because any glory that we have, any covering that we have, came from him in the first place. And as the bride of Christ, our covering is him, our glory is him, and where should it be laid? At the feet of our husband who gave these things to us. James tells us in James 1 and verse 17 that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Friends, this woman lays her soul at Jesus' feet, she lays her glory at Jesus' feet, and then she lays something else at Jesus' feet. She lays the most precious prize, if you allow me to say it this way, that she has. The most expensive thing in her house. She brings that and she breaks it open and she anoints Jesus' feet with this ointment. I don't know how much you make in a year and I don't care. But friends, how willing are we to lay what we are, who we are, and what we have at Jesus' feet as this woman has done? And this is not a sermon about money. This is a sermon, friends, about service, because it doesn't matter if it's money, it doesn't matter if it's time, it doesn't matter if it's glory, and it doesn't matter if it's who we are, friends, it all belongs at the feet of Jesus, because, friends, any of this is His to begin with. I mean, He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, all the gold of Ophir, and all the silver in the mine. It all belongs to Him. When He loved the world, friends, He loved things that were already His. He chose things that were already His, and the gifts that He gave to us are His. You remember what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 8? He says, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and did what? And gave gifts unto men. If you go back to where that's referenced in Psalm 68, it doesn't read that way. It reads this way. When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and received gifts for men. Friends, every gift that God gave is meant to be reflected back for Him to receive glory and honor from it. Whether it's a preaching gift, which is under context in Ephesians 4, whether it's a ministering gift, whether it's any other kind of gift, because all the gifts and all the calling of God are without repentance, should be reflected back to Him for His glory. Who owns the garden? He does. Who's the keeper of the garden? He is. But what is the bride's expressed desire for her husband? Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his precious fruit. Friends, the things that we have are not just for our benefit, they're to be reflected back to His glory. So this woman lays all that she has at the feet of Jesus. All that she is at the feet of Jesus. Her prizes, her possessions, her glory, her covering, and her soul is laid at His feet. And what immediately happens? Simon goes, well, and he doesn't even say this audibly, by the way. I thought this man was something. Guess I was wrong. You're about to find out, Simon, he's more than the something you thought he was. Because you thought he was a prophet. And if he'd been a prophet, surely he'd have known who this woman was. Everybody knows who this woman is. And here's Jesus about to show him that, yeah, you think I'm a prophet? I'm more than that, because you didn't speak to me, but I'm going to answer your question for you. Here's Simon, doesn't even say anything out loud, and Jesus says, Simon, let me answer your question. Let me answer it this way. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and one owed 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me which of them will love him most. Now let's be very clear about everything from this moment going forward that is under consideration. Jesus is not telling us in this story that if we will do what this woman did, we'll go to heaven. He's not telling us if we did what this woman did, that all of our sins will be forgiven in the sight of God. He's about to show us in this story exactly what's going to happen from this going forward. This is a perspective passage. Because the perspective, friends, it doesn't matter whether you owe a little or whether you owe a lot. At the end of the day, you're broke. I mean, if you have a big debt or a little debt and you've got no money, it doesn't matter now, does it? It really doesn't. And friends, all of us were broke in the sight of God. So what did He do? He forgave us. We had nothing to pay, and He frankly forgave us. I believe one of the people in this story is Simon. What does that mean? It believes that Simon's been forgiven. It means Simon's a child of God. The problem is, in Simon's mind, he doesn't owe that much. The problem is, Simon doesn't think he's that big a sinner. And friends, if you want to demote God, there's one easy way to do it. Think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Because if we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, we don't need much of a Savior now, do we? But if we understand that we're black, if we understand that we're vile, if we understand that we're unworthy wretches in His sight, we'll be like the woman who understood that my debt was big. If you allow me to say it in biblical language, we had 10,000 talents in debt and nothing to pay. We owed more than we could have ever hoped to recover. And He looked at us and said, you're forgiven. Your debt is gone. And friends, the more you see yourself as a sinner, the higher you'll see Him as a Savior. The more you see of your depravity and how low it is, the higher you'll see of the glory that He's brought us to. And the two things that man likes to do is he likes to bring himself up where he doesn't seem so bad, and he likes to dethrone the majesty of Christ, that, well, He did this, and now you need to do this. Friends, I did nothing and could do nothing. He could and He did everything. As the saying goes, we couldn't if we would, and we wouldn't if we could. We didn't have the ability or the desire to do what needed to be done. And because of that, friends, we've been forgiven. Now, what's the problem? The problem is, in our lives, we don't always see that. And notice what Christ is about to do. He's about to invite Simon to do something that seems incredibly rude, and it's not. I mean, if you just put yourself in Simon's position, if Jesus did this to you, how would you react? It says that Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon. Now, I realize that preachers, some of us are better at this than others. We do our best to look at everybody. We try. Some of us try. Sorry, Brother Tom. It's just I started off and there was nobody sitting in that amen corner and I have to force myself to look over there. I apologize. At Middleton Creek, people sat in that amen corner and nobody sat in that one. So it was hard. So I'll try to look at you more. My point is, sometimes preachers look at the ceiling. Sometimes they look at the floor. There was one that I heard one time who paced back and forth like a caged tiger. I was sitting in that amen corner and when he turned our direction, his eyes rolled back in his head and I said, "Who is he looking at?" And I thought it was incredibly rude because, friends, the sermon isn't just what's coming forth. The sermon is also what's coming back. The sermon isn't just about what I'm declaring. It's how it's received and what's being enjoyed and what's being benefited and fed upon. So imagine if I was talking to you and the whole time I was talking to you and preaching to you, I was standing like this. You'd say, "What's wrong with that guy? Something has happened to him." But here's Jesus. He turns to the woman and is still speaking to Simon. But what's the first thing he says? "Seest. Seest thou this woman?" In other words, I want you to look at what I'm looking at. I want you to see what I see. I want you to view this from my perspective because then I'm going to tell you what her perspective is. And her perspective is what I hope to get to before we're done. Jesus says, "From my perspective, as good as you thought you were, you didn't do very much for me at all. And as bad as you thought she is, she's done far more than you ever have." Now, what Jesus is not doing here, as I've heard some say, is that Jesus in his life was giving an excuse for sin. He is not. Jesus never once excused sin while he was on this earth. In John chapter 8, when that other woman of ill repute was brought to him, a woman taken in adultery in the very act, Jesus didn't say, "Well, lady, I guess you're forgiven. Go away." He says, "Go and sin no more." In other words, I'm not condoning what you've been doing, but I'm telling you this. I'm not going to condemn you because your accusers are all gone. But I'm telling you this, go and sin no more. And friends, if anybody ever believes or tries to sell you on the fact that grace is an excuse to sin, they don't understand grace. This woman understood something about grace. She understood something about her position before Christ, and she wanted to do what she could as a result of it. Simon didn't understand grace all that much, because like Nicodemus, he was a Jew, and we're God's chosen nation, we're God's chosen people, and I'm one of the best. I mean, I'm one of the chiefest. So I'm doing all right. Friends, the more all right we think we are, the less we will actually show our love for Christ, as Jesus declares. She sin much, and she knew it. Therefore, she hath loved much. Remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees at the end of John chapter 9? At the end of John chapter 9, he's just healed this man who was born blind, something that had never been done before. And you would think that would be something to rejoice in. Even the blind man said, "Here's a marvelous thing. Since the beginning of the world, it's never been known that someone would open the eyes of the blind, and yet you say this man's a sinner." And you know what their response is? "Oh, you must be one of his disciples," and they throw him out. So when Jesus has his conversation with him and then later with the Pharisees, he says, "I came into this world that they which see might be made blind, and they which were blind might be able to see." And then the Pharisees did what most wicked people do. "Are you talking about me?" Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flee where no man pursueth." The wicked always think someone's talking about them. "Are you talking about me? Are you saying something about me? You know, are you talking about us, Lord? Is that who you have in mind?" And he says, "If any man say, 'I see,' his sins remain. But if any man say he's blind, his sins have been forgiven." He says, "Therefore, because you say you see, your sin remaineth." Now, he's not telling them that they're all goats that he's talking to. What he's saying is, if in your mind you have this perspective and you have this viewpoint, I'm telling you what the result's going to be. If you think you're all that good and you're not all that bad, your sin's going to abide. Because if you feel like you're doing all right, do you have any need to improve? I loved what Brother Reed said in his prayer this morning to Lord, "Please forgive us of our sins, even the ones we've committed in this service." Friends, we don't even get it all right when we're in church. I mean, our minds stray, our hearts wander, our thoughts become so skewed sometimes. And yet the Lord has mercy upon us, and the Lord forgives us, and the Lord has abundant grace for us even today, that even when we have in this place, of all places where sin should not be found, it's still found in this place, and yet the Lord has mercy upon us. Why? Because we've come to His feet to do Him honor and to do Him service and to see something that this woman has seen. There are two things that this woman experiences being at the feet of Jesus. He tells Simon, "You see what I see? I'm telling you that by her doing this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she hath loved much." And what's her perspective? What does she get as a result of this? She gets a wonderful declaration from Jesus Christ that her sins are forgiven and to go in peace. Friends, the most wonderful declaration that the Church of God can have today is your sins are forgiven and go in peace. And how did this woman see this? How did this woman come to this perspective to have these blessed words of Jesus given unto her? I told you before that this woman did not come to Jesus on her terms. She came on His. She didn't come eyeball to eyeball with Him. She didn't come ready to have a conversation with Him. She got down at His feet and did for Him what nobody else had done because she loved Him. And because she loved much, she experienced a feeling of forgiveness and a sense of peace that she didn't have when she left. I don't know how fearful she was when she got there. I don't know how anxious she was when she got there. But friends, if the man who spake like no other man spake tells you to go in peace, how light do you think her journey was out that door? How rich do you think the rest of her day was? And I confess to you that I wish these things happened more often, but the longer I'm in this, the fewer times they happen. But I had a moment a few weeks ago where something hit me in this passage. It's one of the most precious things I've ever seen in all my studies. Makes me ashamed I never saw it before. Because this woman didn't get in Jesus' face, because she didn't want to have a conversation with Him, but rather got down at His feet, what did she see? What did she see? What did she see that her tears actually washed? What did she see that her hair actually dried? And what did she see that that box of ointment anointed and wiped? What was it she kissed? As Jesus said, she kissed my feet. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the very first prophecy ever given about Christ said, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and it shall bruise thy head." This woman came face to face with the very object of where her salvation came from. She came face to face and kissed the very thing that was going to crush the head of our enemy. She anointed with ointment the very thing that was going to put a death blow and an end to all principalities and powers and handwriting of ordinances against us and crushed beneath His foot. When this woman is drying His heel with her hair, she's at the very place where salvation is found. And friends, when we today come to the very feet of Jesus, we're coming to the very place where salvation is found. When our glory is laid down, when our prizes are laid down, when our soul is laid down, friends, we are coming face to face with where our salvation is found. And friends, this is not what made this woman His. It's where this woman saw how much she is His. It's not where her sins were forgiven in God's sight. It's where they felt to be forgiven in her own spirit, in her own conscience. And the only way for a child of God to go in peace in this world is to have some sense and some understanding of what Christ has done for us. Because friends, there is no peace to be found in this world if it's based on what I can do or what I should do or what I have done or what I will do. But friends, there's a lot of peace to be found in what He hath done, because He hath done all things well. There's a lot of peace to be found in what Jesus Christ has accomplished, because He has finished the work that His Father gave Him to do. And when we come in here
and we lay our glory down and we lay our prizes by and we lay ourselves at His feet and pour out our soul to Him, we come face to face all over again with what He's done for us. And we see once again our enemies vanquished beneath His feet. We see Him treading out the winepress and trampling the blood of the grapes and saying that my fury it hath upheld me, my wrath it hath sustained me. I looked and there was none to help. Therefore, mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me. Friends, we see that all over again. And even though we may come in weighted down, even though we may come in anxious and fearful, we're able to leave and go on our way rejoicing and go in peace. Why? Because all over again it's been made known to our poor, benighted soul and to our beating heart when He speaks sweet peace to us that He still loves us and His sins, our sins have been forgiven and washed away by the very blood of His Son. This woman would not have seen this had she not come to His feet. She would not have seen this had she not laid all these things down. But because she laid all these things down, the Lord gave her the most precious glory and declaration that anybody could ever be given. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. For you, the bride of Christ, would have come out this day and laid yourself at His feet. May I point you again to Calvary, where our enemy was vanquished. Where He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us. When He who was holy and spotless was raised up in naked shame and suspended between heaven and earth. And who, when He breathed out His last breath, He didn't do so in defeat. He did so in victory. And if you can see that and feel that all over again, go on your way rejoicing. Go in peace. Because I tell you, you've loved much this day. And when you love much, He shows much. And when you serve much, He grants much. And when you can put yourself to the side and make Him your all in all, what does He do? He turns to you. And He says, I see. He doesn't say it this way, but if you allow me to say it this way, I believe it's the same thing. He says, I appreciate what you did to me. Now, friends, if I could cry a lake of tears to wash His feet 1,000 times, and I know I don't have the hair to dry His feet, but you go with me here. It doesn't say if a man's beard is long, it's a shame, but if I let my beard grow long enough, I might be able to do it. But it doesn't matter how many times I could do those things, it doesn't come close to what He's done. And what Jesus was going to do for this woman, for every other one of His children, didn't come close, or what she did didn't come close to approximating that. But He still looked at her and said, I appreciate it. When you read your Bible and you go to Him in prayer and you meet in His courts and in His assembly and you burst your heart in song and pour out your soul in prayer, and you attentively listen to the preaching of the gospel, friends, it doesn't come close to what He's done for us. But I believe He still turns to His bride today and says, I see, I appreciate, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Friends, may we go in peace this day. And every chance we have, every opportunity that we have, may we lay ourselves down at His feet and see these things all over again. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. They have. You give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.
We're going to stand together, sing a song in conclusion, publish an open door in the church.